Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I come before you tonight, and you know I need the presence of your Spirit. You know all of us do. I thank you for the convicting challenge from Brother Dave. I thank you for the precious truths of the song we just sang, that you are faithful. I thank you for your word and how it confronts all of us. I pray you'd give me strength. You'd help me not to say what I have to say, but to say what you would have me to say. And I pray that it wouldn't just be my words, because I can prepare and I can say all the things, but if your Spirit doesn't change hearts, all will have been in vain. I pray not only for a mouth to speak, but that you would give those here ears to hear. And you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. We began our time last night by discussing the devastating loss of the USS Thresher and the subsafe program that was instituted as a result. We continued on from this to discuss the nature of our families, to discuss what our families are for. Our families are both a sign that points forward to the final gathering of the family of God in the new heavens and the new earth, and one of the means that God has appointed to bring us to that glorious end. Our families are therefore vitally important, but they are not ultimate. Because the family serves as a signpost to the final victory of God, the powers of darkness hate the family. And they are perfectly willing to do whatever it takes to sabotage your family, to bring it to a watery grave before it can carry out the mission that God has given it. Our families are therefore as threatened as they are important. During our first session this morning, we discussed the ways in which we can sink our families by despising them, selfishly prioritizing the sinful fulfillment of our bodily appetites. In our second session, we discussed how we can sink our families by allowing disordered priorities to cause us to neglect our responsibilities to them. So in the first two sessions we had this morning, we talked about the danger of despising and neglecting our families. In this, the final message in the series, we will focus on the reality that we can also sink our families by worshiping them. The words of Jesus could not be more clear. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's not simply that we must worship and serve the Creator more than we worship and serve his creatures, but rather that we must worship and serve the Creator alone. As we find in Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The one true God of the Scriptures is the only one who is worthy of our worship. And if we give that worship to anyone or anything else, we are guilty of the grave sin of idolatry. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't think for a moment that anyone here has the intention of worshiping their families, any more than I think that anyone here would ever set out to intentionally despise or neglect them. What we need to remember is that no one, not even the ancient Canaanites, intends to commit the sin of idolatry, the sin of giving worship to anyone or anything other than the one true God. No one sets out to worship an idol. When people worship and serve idols instead of the true God, they do so because they have been deceived in one of two ways. On the one hand, they may be deceived about who the true God really is. Through the deception of Satan, they are deceived into thinking that what they are worshiping is a representation of one of the true gods. When the pagans offered worship to their idols, they did not think, look at us, we are idol worshipers. They did so in the belief that they were offering worship not to idols, but to the true gods who were the correct recipients of their worship. The pagans thought they were worshiping God. They were deceived. They were being idolaters. And it would be easy for us who've been entrusted with the fullness of God's revelation in the scriptures to cast scorn at those pagans who bow down to lifeless statues. Yet while I very much doubt that anyone here is going to be tempted to worship an image of Baal anytime in the near future, there is another path to idolatry, one that every single one of us in this room has been and will continue to be tempted to travel down. Though we know full well the difference between the Creator and His creation, though we know full well that the one true God is the only one deserving of worship, we can be deceived into thinking that what we are offering to His creatures isn't worship, when in fact it is. On the one hand, we could be deceived into thinking, so the pagan idolaters who worship Baal, they thought Baal was the true God. They were wrong. And we see that clearly. I doubt anyone in this room has ever even been tempted. I need to find a statue of Baal and bow down to him. I need to sacrifice my children to Molech. We're not tempted by that. But the same deception that afflicted them, they were deceived about who the one true God really was. We can be deceived about what constitutes worship. Though we know full well the difference between the Creator and His creation, though we know full well that the one true God is the only one deserving of worship, we can be deceived into thinking that what we are offering to His creatures isn't really worship, when in fact it is. What we need to realize is that the temptation to change the truth of God into a lie by worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator is one that none of us are immune to. As one great theologian of the past put it, whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is truly your God. Whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is truly your God. When we place in God's gifts the trust and dependence that rightfully belongs to the giver alone, we commit the sin of idolatry, giving worship to the creature rather than to the Creator. In other words, we take what is very important and treat it as though it were ultimate. We take the signs He has given us and treat them as the glorious reality that they were intended to signify. We take the means He has provided to bring us to the destination He has prepared for us, and we turn them to an end in and of themselves. What we need to realize is that when we do this, we place a weight on the creature that God alone is able to bear. When we put our faith and our hope in anyone or anything other than the one true God, not only do we destroy ourselves, but we destroy what we worship because it cannot bear the weight we are placing upon it. In the end, you can sink your family through worshiping it just as quickly and just as thoroughly as you can by despising or ignoring it. Let's work through some of the biblical examples of what it looks like when God's people set their hearts on the gifts that God gives rather than on the giver, on the creature rather than on the Creator, on the signs rather than the signified, on the means rather than the end. We find the first of our biblical examples in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" They recognized that the loss they had suffered was the result of God's judgment. But listen to their response. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. That was their response, to put their trust in the ark. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, we heard about them earlier, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Now, strictly speaking, and in the interest of full disclosure, the subject of the second half of verse 3, that's the portion that we emphasize, so let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. In Hebrew, the subject of those verbs at the end is ambiguous. So it seems most likely that they were trusting directly in the ark, and they were hoping that it, the ark, would save them. It's also possible that it is to be interpreted as though they thought that the presence of the ark would force the Lord to save them. Let's go get the ark, because when we have the ark, then God is going to have to save us. So either of those two readings of the Hebrew is possible. But in the end, there isn't much of an ultimate difference between these two options. Regardless of how one interprets the ambiguous grammar, the behavior of the elders of Israel reflects, as one commentator put it, acceptance of the heathen idea that the ark possessed an inherent magical power they could manipulate in a mechanical way. Whether they thought that the ark itself had the power, or they thought if they just got the ark, then God would have to act to save them. Both of those are pagan ideas. Rather than repenting of their rebellion against God and placing their faith and trust in Him alone, they put their trust in the sign of the covenant, even as they continued to ignore the living relationship with God that the sign was intended to signify. Most of us know the end of the story. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. When the children of God put a confidence in the ark that belonged only to the God whom the ark was intended to point forward to, not only was their hope disappointed, resulting in total and devastating defeat, but they also lost the ark in which they had so foolishly placed their hope. Their idolatry was destructive not only to themselves, but to the idol in whom they placed their hope. When we treat a sign as though it were what the sign signifies, we lose both sign and signified together. We find our second example of this in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." It's important to note that the Greek word that's translated as miracle in verse 14, when they had seen the miracle, is the word simeon. As I've discussed in considerable detail on another occasion, in fact, I did a whole series on this a couple of years ago, this word in John's gospel in particular carries the specific nuance of a sign. It is something that points forward to a reality that is greater than itself. In John's gospel, particularly, the miracles that Jesus does in John's gospel are each of them their signs, and there's a whole structure to the gospel that we don't have time to get into tonight. But it's a very particular word. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went away to pray, sending the disciples to Capernaum before walking across the water to join them. We pick up the story in verse 25, and this is in John chapter 6. And when they, that is the crowd that he had fed, so Jesus has crossed over the water again, and he's in the synagogue at Capernaum, and the crowd has found him. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles. And again, that's the word, that's the plural of the word Simeon. You didn't see the signs that he did, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Though the loaves were real bread that really filled the bellies of those who ate them, and the loaves were a good gift of God to those men that were gathered, they were never intended to be an end in and of themselves. They were instead given as a means to a greater end. They were given as a sign that pointed forward toward Jesus himself, the true bread from heaven. We find our third biblical example of this principle in the book of Romans. Though the point I'm making is borne out by the message of the book as a whole, we'll of course only be able to read a few of the most relevant verses. As we find in Romans 2:17, there were some among the Jews in Paul's day who rejected the message of the gospel and placed their hope and trust in the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. As Paul made clear in 7:12, there was nothing whatsoever wrong with the law of God. On the contrary, the law is holy and righteous. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Yet though the law was given by God and was in and of itself very good, the law was never intended to be able to produce righteousness. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And 9:31 through 32 tells the sad story of what happened when God's people looked to the law for something the law was never intended to provide. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. The law was a good gift of God that God's people needed. But when God's people looked to the law for something the law was never intended to provide, it brought destruction. Though the law pointed forward to the righteousness of God, it did not in and of itself have the power to bring that righteousness about, nor was it ever intended to do so. In the book of Galatians, Paul makes the role of the law perfectly clear. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. In the end, those who placed their hope for righteousness in the law not only failed to obtain the righteousness they sought, but they also perverted the purpose of the law itself. In placing their hope on the sign rather than in the righteousness, rather the righteous one toward whom that sign pointed, they destroyed both sign and signified together. One of my favorite songs wonderfully sums up the core dynamic at work in each of these passages. I've played this song for some of you. The verse goes like this: The Lord has made us to worship him, our origin and our resting place. But we placed our hearts on the gifts he gave, worshipping frauds, fashioning gods of the good things he made. That's what we have to get. What is so insidious about idolatry is we don't worship frauds that are fashioned from the bad things. Idols are always fashioned from the good things that God gave. And it's when we make what is important ultimate. That's what idolatry always does. The ark was a good gift of God, intended as a sign that pointed forward to God's saving presence with his covenant people. When God's people chose to cling to and rely on the ark instead of the God who gave them the ark, not only did the ark not deliver them from their enemies, but the very sign on which they had hung their hopes was itself lost to the Philistines. The gift of bread from heaven was a sign that was intended to draw attention to the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ himself. Yet when those who ate it placed their hopes on the bread instead of on what the bread pointed forward to, they missed out on the redemption of which the bread was a sign, while at the same time failing to get any more bread. The next time that Jesus multiplied loaves in the feeding of the 4,000 that's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, he would do so in Gentile territory. Those who were in the synagogue of Capernaum never got any more bread. They were obsessed with bread, but they didn't get bread, and they also missed out on what the bread pointed forward to. The law was a good gift from God, intended to serve as a schoolmaster to show us that only by the application by the Spirit of the redemptive work of Christ could the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled. Those who placed their hope on the gift rather than the giver missed out on the righteousness of God, while at the same time twisting the law into an implement for their own destruction and one which they used to justify the destruction of others. And that always happens. When we turn God's gifts into idols, we have to crucify those who question our gods. As I quoted earlier, whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is truly your God. When they treated the ark like a magical talisman that could be used to manipulate God, the children of Israel were every bit as guilty of the sin of idolatry as when they bowed down to statues of Baal. When the synagogue audience in Capernaum obsessed over loaves while scorning the true bread who came down from heaven, they were guilty of the sin of idolatry, clinging to and relying on the sign while missing the glorious reality that the sign pointed forward to, who was standing right there in front of them. When the Jews of Paul's day sought to obtain righteousness from the law, they were guilty of the sin of idolatry, clinging to the schoolmaster for something that God never intended the schoolmaster to provide, and they were so infatuated with their idolatry that they were willing to kill anyone who questioned it. When we set our heart and our hopes on our families, looking to one of God's gifts for the goodness that only the giver can provide, we are guilty of the sin of idolatry. We are, no matter how unintentionally, worshiping our families, and we are in very grave danger of causing them to sink. We must remember where we started out last night. The family is a sign that points forward to a reality that is far greater than itself. And that reality is the union of Christ and his church, the relationship between the Father and his dear children, the final gathering of worshipers around the throne of God. Our families are one of the means that God has appointed to bring his people to that glorious end. They're a good gift from God that should be celebrated and never despised or neglected. And yet, though the family is very important, you can't make the family ultimate without destroying. It is one of God's gifts to us, a gift that we must neither despise nor neglect, a gift we must treasure and preserve, but it is not the giver himself, and we therefore cannot place a hope and a faith in the family that belongs only to God. The core deception involved in despising our families is the lie that tells us we're not really despising them at all. Satan wants to convince you are, in fact, swapping your family for your fleshly desires, that you aren't really choosing sin instead of your family. He wants you to think you don't have to make a choice. He wants you to think you can have your cake now and still have it to eat later on. The core deception involved in neglecting our families is the lie that tells us that we're not neglecting them at all, that we will be able to play catch up later, that we'll be able to make up for early neglect once we've accomplished whatever else it is that we're trying to get done right now. The core deception involved in worshiping our families is the lie that tells us that we aren't really worshiping them at all. That all we are trying to do is to give appropriate honor to them, to serve as a counterbalance to the culture. Yet though I'm confident that none of us would ever set out to intentionally worship our families any more than we would intentionally set out to despise or neglect them, the simple truth is that all sin is deceitful, and any sin left unchecked has the potential to sink your family. Just as there are many ways in which we can despise our families without setting out to do so, and neglect our families without intending to do so, so also are there many ways in which we can be tempted to worship our family without realizing it. Let's look at some of the most common failure points in this area. As I get into the practical details of some of the ways in which we might be tempted to worship our families, I want to make it very clear that I don't say what I'm about to say as a rebuke, that all of you have got all of this wrong, or that our church has got all of the things that relate to church life wrong, but rather as a loving encouragement. If you remember, as we laid down in the very beginning, the point of the SubSafe program is not that everything on every sub is defective and needs to be replaced wholesale. That's not what it's about. It's rather that every component is in danger of being a weak link and therefore has to be examined. That's good. Amen. There are thousands of parts. I don't know how many, but there are thousands of parts that have to be checked to keep a sub safe. And you only need a handful of them to fail, to take the whole thing down. And you therefore have to go over every single one of them if you want to make sure that it will stay afloat. It doesn't have to be radically wrong. It only has to be not provably right.
Yes, that's good.
As I've mentioned so many times throughout these messages, the significance of family isn't ultimately about our families. God didn't give us family just so we could have these good gifts for ourselves. The family was given to us to point us forward to the family that God is gathering. Remember Revelation 21? That's the end of God's story. That's where we're headed. And that's why God gave us family all the way back in the Garden of Eden, because that final destination is what he has had in mind since before the dawn of time. That's why we've been given this gift, to point us forward to the family that God is gathering, the family that is created by the good news of the gospel. Even as we strive to maintain and strengthen our families, and we must strive to maintain and strengthen our families because our families are under attack and we have to fight for them, we need to remember that the good news of the gospel isn't that everyone who accepts it will be able to have platform-worthy families if they only jump through all the right hoops and follow all the right rituals and say and do all of the right things. Yes, we should fight to have families that are healthy and strong and good, but the gospel isn't about our families. The gospel is about God's family. The good news of the gospel is that through the application by the Spirit of the redemptive work of Christ, the Father is even now reshaping living stones for the house that Jesus is preparing for the family of God. And though I am quite confident that no one in this room would ever say the gospel is about my family or the gospel is about having a perfect family, no one in this room would say that. But the simple reality is that all of us are tempted because of the pressures of our culture and our desire to respond to them. We're tempted to become the mirror image of the culture. And when we do that with our actions, we tell the gospel story wrong. The glorious house of the Father that the family points forward to will include countless believers who never had the privilege of experiencing the sign of the family. Countless believers whose family life fell far short of what we would hope for or seek in our own families. And these believers are to be received as full participants in God's family in the present, because they will be full participants in God's family in the future. And while the local church can and must work to strengthen families, we can and we must not make the local church about our families. Because the local church isn't about our families. It's about God's family. Amen. And God's family includes those whose own families are non-existent or entirely befuddled in a way that will never be fixed on this side of the day of judgment. Though our families are intended to point forward to the gospel isn't ultimately about what God is doing to strengthen our families, but about what God is doing to gather his family. We must face with full force the truth that the same gospel that can at times put our families back together again can at other times rip them apart. Listen to the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Even as we fight to push against the way in which our culture despises and neglects the family, we must not forget to take Jesus' warning against family idolatry with full seriousness, the full seriousness that all of our Master's words deserve. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Though our families were intended to be signs that point forward to the family of God that is coming, Jesus made it very clear that there will be some who must give up the sign in order to gain what the sign points forward to. In other words, not only does the family of God include many who never have and never will experience the joys of family life, so also does it include many others who will have to walk away from a happy family in order to walk in to the family of God. And they need to walk in to a church that welcomes them. The words of Rosaria Butterfield, which I've slightly modified to fit the present context, are very apt on this point. Jesus says that he expects we will lose spouses and children and houses in the process of conversion. That conversion calls upon everyone to lose everything. God's people need to wake up to something. If you want to share the gospel with anyone who will lose family and homes, the gospel must come with a house key. This hundredfold blessing promised here in these verses that we read just a few moments ago is not going to fall from the sky. It is going to come from the church. End of quote. A church that doesn't come with a house key isn't being faithful to the message of the gospel. Though we are still called to be fruitful and to multiply, to raise up worshipers in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we are also and at the very same time called to go into all the world and make disciples, and then to welcome all of those who are willing to turn from their sin and follow Jesus as full and complete members of the covenant community. Part of the good news of the gospel that was radical in its day is that you don't have to be married, you don't have to have physical children to be a full participant in the carrying out of the commission that God has given to his people. Remember a few weeks ago where I preached about how the Great Commission is the post-resurrection restatement of the first commission given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Well, this is where the rubber meets the road on that. Because even as we celebrate the serious responsibility that we've been given as the leaders of our home and the raisers up of our children, we must remember the promise found in Isaiah, the promise that's fulfilled by Jesus' restatement in the Great Commission that is about making disciples. Well, that's fulfilling something that Isaiah said. "Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." While those who are entrusted with children can and should and must raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, can and should train them to be worshipers of the Most High. You don't have to have physical children to labor together with God in the building up of the New Jerusalem. And that's part of the good news of the gospel, and it's embedded within the Great Commission. Although the family is certainly one of the means that God uses to bring us to the end of his story, it isn't the only one. It is right and appropriate for the church to work to strengthen families, and the church must work to strengthen families because families are a good gift from God that deserve to be strengthened. The church can never become little more than a haven in which a group of like-minded families circle the wagons and marginalize and ignore everyone who doesn't help them in their family building project. Jesus' church is and must be made a haven for everyone who belongs to Jesus. And Jesus' church includes singles who will never marry. It includes the divorced and the remarried. It includes married couples with many children, married couples with few children, and married couples with no children. It includes those whose past is so dark and messy that not even they want to talk about it. And those whose present is so boring that even so much as starting a conversation with them seems impossible. It includes, in short, everyone who is willing to give up everything to follow Jesus, no matter what their family may look like in the present. While God calls some families to have many children, and it is right and good to celebrate and support those families in what God has called them to do, he calls others to have few children. And it is equally good and equally right to celebrate and support those families in what he has called them to do. Because the church is not about, we all have families that look like this and are of this size, and we all homeschool our children using this curriculum, and we're all the same, and therefore we get along. No, you can get a group of people that agree on everything to get along centered around almost anything. What makes the church unique is that we are not held together by how similar we are to each other, but how devoted we are to Jesus. To others, he has given no children at all. And it is equally good and equally right to celebrate and support the unique and difficult calling that God has given to them. Yeah. Paul made it very clear that God calls others to a life of singleness. And it is equally good and equally right to celebrate and support those whose first experience of marriage will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. They may miss out on the sign, but they are not going to miss out on the signified. There are no second-class citizens in the family of God. And here's what's crucial that we realize. All of these people that we say, here's the perfect family, whatever that may be in your mind, and that's like the model. Well, the goal for all of those people that are different from that isn't to include them while they're on their way to your perfect vision of the family or my perfect vision of the family. The church is held together by our devotion to Jesus, and we must accept those who are devoted to Jesus based on their devotion to Jesus. And as long as they're devoted to Jesus, then they're not like, you know, full members in waiting until they have enough children or until they get married or until whatever hoops they need to jump through or until they see the light on homeschooling or whatever else it is that you might be passionate about. And all of those could be good things, but if they're made barriers that keep people away from being fully accepted and unified into the congregation, then the family has become an idol to you. It isn't enough to allow those whose family don't look like ours to attend church or participate in the church and to say hi to them. We have to go out of our way to make it clear that the only basis for acceptance in the church of Christ is the willingness to love Jesus more than we love our sin. And therefore, everyone who is willing to join together with us in following Jesus is treated like the full-fledged member of the family of God that they are. To do anything less is to turn the good news about what God is doing to gather his family into the good news about what we think God is doing to strengthen our families. And that is idolatry. And that will destroy our families. While we must celebrate and support the family, We must remember that the church is about the celebration of God's family rather than celebration of our families. When we begin to ignore this fundamental reality, we have already begun, whether we realize it or not, to worship our families, to turn them from a sign into the signified, from a means into an end, and to give them a centrality that belongs only to the God who gave them to us. Just as there is more than one way to despise your family and more than one way to neglect it, so also there's more than one way to worship it. While you could be tempted on the one hand to marginalize those in the church whose family or lack thereof for whatever reason doesn't measure up to your standards, you could also be tempted to marginalize the church in the life of your family, to subordinate God's family building project to your own. And this also is idolatry. You see, the very same Paul who gave instruction about the responsibility of the Ephesian fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord made it clear that it is through the church that his other letters make clear, contain families that are thoroughly broken, a church that contains both singles and married couples, a church that contains parents with no children and children with no parents, that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known even now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And if the church, who is the body and bride of Christ, it is the church who is the body and bride of Christ, the glorious reality to which marriage and family life were always intended to point to from the very beginning. It is the union of the church, still imperfect, but even now having her spots and wrinkles removed with Christ the bridegroom, that is the culmination, the goal, the climax of the grand story of God's redemption. Your family is vitally important. It's more important than your career or your hobbies, more important than your wealth or your social status, and certainly more important than the selfish desires of your flesh. Your family matters immensely to God, and it ought to matter immensely to you. And yet, though we must never despise or neglect our families, we must also not fall into the opposite and equally error of worshiping them, of assigning ultimate priority to them, of turning them into the goal of the story that we are grounding our children in. When you, on any sort of consistent basis, willingly and deliberately choose to skip the gathering of God's people in order to gather as a family, you need to realize that you, whatever your good intentions may be, have begun to treat your family as though it were the signified rather than the sign, the end rather than the means. We need to realize that following Jesus always costs something. And if your family is following Jesus, it will not only cost you something, but it will cost your family something. A church that keeps its members so busy doing, quote, ministry, that it destroys the ability of its members to dwell with their wives according to knowledge and to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is in rebellion against God. A church that cares more about programs than about strengthening families is entirely out of line. Yes. Amen. It's wrong and sinful for a church to prioritize ministry programs over the health of its families. And yet, at the same time, it is equally wrong and equally sinful for a family to be so consumed with its own family strengthening project that it becomes unwilling to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God at all. In simple truth, we can't raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if we don't ground them in a story that is far grander than the confines of our own family. Your children need you to lead them to sacrificially give of your time to go out and intentionally share the gospel with those who don't want to hear about it. Your children need to see you out doing evangelism, and they need to see you doing it with them. They need to see you doing it because they're with you. This isn't about, okay, prioritize the church over your family. This is about teaching your children to live a life that's in accordance with God's priorities. Because that's what bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord means. Your wife needs to see you take the lead in giving sacrificially to the cause of world missions, even and especially when that means that some of your financial goals take a bit longer to accomplish than you would like. Yeah. Your children need to be encouraged to consider going to the foreign mission field, even if that means you may not see your grandchildren as often as you otherwise would. I don't know exactly what this needs to look like in the life of your family, but I can tell you this. Your wife and your children need to see that you truly are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you're doing that not just as an individual, but you're leading your family to do that along with you. Your family needs to know that you love Jesus more than you love them, not simply because you tell them you love Jesus most of all, but because you show them day in and day out that Jesus has first place in your life. And as much as is within your power, you put what God is doing ahead of what you're doing, what He is accomplishing ahead of what you are trying to accomplish.
Amen.
Ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have been prone to swing from one extreme to another. If Satan can't get us to think that we are God, subject to no one, he wants us to think that we are beasts, without the power to be accountable for our own actions. During our time this morning, I focused on the ways in which we're tempted to despise and to neglect our families, often without even realizing it. During our time tonight, I focused on the ways in which we're tempted to go to such an opposite extreme that we begin to worship our families, to place in them a faith and a hope that belongs only to God. What we need to see is that these seemingly opposite extremes have an astonishing amount in common, and they have an identical outcome. In the end, those who despise or neglect their family and those who worship their family are doing exactly the same thing and will experience exactly the same consequences and lead their family to experience the same destruction. There is coming a day when God is going to bring to accomplishment His good purposes for His creation. God created this world and everything in it for His glory. Adam and Eve were created for worship, and the command to be fruitful and to multiply was a command to multiply image bearers of God who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And there is coming a day when God is going to accomplish this very good purpose. There is coming a day when every tongue in heaven and in earth and under the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day when the sign of marriage will be swallowed up by the union of Christ and His bride that it has pointed toward to all along. There's coming a day when the joys and responsibilities of earthly fatherhood will be swallowed up by the perfect fatherhood of God that all human fatherhood, however imperfectly, pointed forward to all along. This is God's story. And it is only by placing our faith and our hope in God Himself and the story that He is telling that we'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that we'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Here is the simple truth. When you put your faith and your hope in the family, and when the family is all you talk about day in and day out, and when you allow the preservation and strengthening of your family to become the good news that you want to share with everyone, you are walking away from the only shield that has the strength to defend you against the temptation to despise and neglect your family. You think that worshiping your family is the opposite of despising or neglecting it. But to worship your family today is to lay the foundation to despise it and neglect it in the not-so-distant future. Whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is truly your God. And nothing in the created order was intended to bear the weight of being turned into an idol. Just as we can't aim at being more than human without becoming less than human, so we can't make the family more than one of God's created gifts without making it less than it was intended to be. If you place that load on your family, if you set your heart on having the perfect family, you will destroy it. It will never bear the weight of those expectations because no creational reality was ever designed to fill the void that only the Creator can fill. In the end, we will never gain the strength to fight against the temptation to despise and neglect our families from our families. We can only gain that strength from God Himself. The only armor that is strong enough to stand against the wiles of the devil is the armor of God. And we only put on the armor of God as we focus on worshiping God, clinging to and relying on His grace alone. That's how you put the armor of God on. And the armor of God is how you fight against the temptation to despise and neglect your family. Victory over the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes is only possible when we abandon the pride of life and place all of our confidence and our hope in the final victory of Christ. Only when our hopes are set on His final victory will we ever even begin to be able to win the victory over the dangers that threaten to sink our families in the present. The only story that is big enough to sustain the structure of audits that your family needs to stay afloat is the story that God is telling. A story in which your family is a means rather than an end, a sign rather than the signified, important, but not ultimate. This story is the good news. The simple message about the death, burial, resurrection, and final triumph of Jesus that is the only hope for anyone on this earth, whether they have a family or not. And if there is someone that is here who has not placed their faith and hope in Christ Jesus, who is yet without Christ, I plead with you, don't be ashamed. Oh, I'm a church member. I've been baptized. Everyone thinks I'm a Christian. Don't worry about that. Because the Christ that is the only hope for your family is also the only hope for your soul. You don't know how much longer you have to live. Turn to Jesus and believe His story and inhabit His story, because it's the only story that's worth telling and the only story that has the power to give meaning to any other story that we may want to tell. And once you leave this story behind, once you place your faith and your hope in anything other than the glorious victory of our beautiful Savior, you have abandoned the only basis you have for testing the seaworthiness of your family in any other area. When you place your faith and hope in the family, when you make it the center of your world and the goal of your life, whether you intend to do so or not, you've begun to worship it. And when you begin to worship it, you throw away the only shield you have against the fiery darts of Satan that are even now threatening to sink your family. Your only hope for deliverance from the temptation to despise your family is to focus all your heart, soul, mind, and strength on loving Jesus more than anyone or anything else. Your only hope for deliverance from the temptation to neglect your family is to focus all your heart, soul, mind, and strength on loving Jesus more than anyone or anything else. And your only hope for deliverance from the temptation to worship your family is to focus all your heart, soul, mind, and strength on loving Jesus more than anyone or anything else. Even as we perform the necessary and urgent task of auditing the nitty-gritty practical details of the failure points of our lives that we focused on during this series, we must remember that our only hope for final victory over temptation is to cling ever more fiercely to the victory that Jesus won on our behalf. While you can sink your family in many ways, despising it, neglecting it, worshiping it, and perhaps other ways besides, love for Jesus is the only hope you have of keeping it afloat. Father, I come before you. I thank you for the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would apply what your word has to say to my own heart and to the hearts of everyone that is here. I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you, that today might be the day of their salvation. If there's anyone here that's despising or neglecting or worshiping their family, that you'd reveal to them where they've been turning away from the love of Jesus, and help them to cling ever more closely to the cross of Christ, knowing that his victory is our only hope. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.